Reading from Romans, the 7th chapter, 14 through 25. I will be reading from the New International Version. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I want to do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
Please be seated. Last week we saw that sin is a principle or a power that is at work in each of us. This is so crucial to understanding why I struggle the way I do in many areas and will continue to struggle right up to the end of life. It's like a disease that is at work in the body, a disease which cannot be conquered permanently, but it can be controlled regularly. As long as we take daily medication and we exercise restraint and discipline in certain areas, we can live with certain diseases. But there must be proper care and discipline maintained at all times. Otherwise, we plunge ourselves into all kinds of problems if we let disease have its way. And likewise with sin, as long as we are taking the proper medication that God has given to us, sin can be put in its place. It can be controlled. But at any time, if we refuse God's discipline in certain areas, then we plunge ourselves into all kinds of sinful practices. We must think of sin in the same way as you think of a car. When you're sitting there idling in that car, sometimes you will hardly even notice if it's an expensive car. You will hardly even notice at times that the motor is running because it's only idling. And yet there comes a time when you accelerate and you begin to feel the power. You're going up a hill and you feel the power. You know it's there. Well, you see, it was there in the car to begin with. It was just dormant or it was latent. But there comes a time when you accelerate that pedal that then that power which was dormant now becomes dominant. It now becomes very much evident that it is there. And likewise, sin in the life of a believer, many times we're not even aware of its existence until it is set in motion. And then we begin to feel the effects and the consequences of sin. The law simply exposes sin then, or this evil force, to be in every one of us, as we discovered last week. Sin is simply waiting for the right opportunity to manifest itself, and the law helps in that area. The law simply exposes sin for what it really is. It's like the labels on medicine bottles in our medicine cabinets. Practically all of us have some kind of a little medicine cabinet. I remember that my mother had one at home when we were growing up that was very much like the local drugstore 7 miles away from us. Mother had everything carefully marked because she knew that if these various elements were not marked out, these medicines, that it could be devastating. It could have terrible consequences. It could even be fatal to those who took of the wrong medications at the wrong time. And so the Lord, in the same way, through the law, exposes sin and gives it a label. He calls it what it is because He knows of the consequences of that sin in our lives if it's carried out to the fullest degree. So Paul concludes in Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, by saying there's nothing wrong then with the law. It's altogether spiritual. It's holy. But at the same time, sin is revealed to be what it really is, and that is utterly sinful. So there's nothing wrong with the law, just as there's nothing wrong with the labels on the bottle. It's the contents within the bottle. There's nothing wrong with the X-ray machine. It's what the X-ray reveals to be wrong in the inner person. And likewise, the law is simply exposing the problem. Now that brings us then to this very personal and practical and experiential section of Scripture that we have here in verses 14 through 25 this morning. This reveals the struggle that goes on daily, I believe, in the life of every one of us. Each one of us, we who are believers, know at some point the experience that Paul has written about here in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Now you'll notice that it very conveniently divides itself up into three sections. The practice, or the symptoms of the problem, in verses 14 through 16. Then the problem itself in verses 17 through 24. Paul exposes the problem, he puts his finger on it, then in verse 25, he gives us a prescription. Now let's look at the practice, first of all, in verses 14 through 16. Paul sees himself to be a walking civil war. He is a war on wheels. He knows what it is to be going through this struggle day in and day out. The things that he knows he ought to be doing are those things that he discovers are very difficult to do. And furthermore, the things that he shouldn't be doing, those are the very things that he does do. Someone has referred to this as said that Paul must have been a golfer when he wrote this section, because that's usually what happens with a golfer. He gets out there and he addresses the ball and he knows exactly what he wants to do with it, but it doesn't go where he wanted it to go. And furthermore, it will go places he didn't want it to go. And he'll end up in sand traps and water holes. And likewise, as believers, when we start out in our Christian experience, it's not long until we find that there's a real struggle that is going on. A struggle that perhaps can be pictured in that cartoon strip called Born Loser. I don't know if you've ever watched that or studied it, but it's an interesting study in human behavior. And I find out that when I read Born Loser on the following day, it pretty well describes what I went through the day before. That things just didn't quite turn out the way I'd hoped they would. Not long ago, there was one where a born loser was out to take his own picture. And like most of us, he had one of those 10-second timers on his camera, and he set himself real nicely, set the camera up, and then he real quickly went and sat in the chair with a big cigar in his mouth, a big smile on his face, and he waited for the camera to click, and it never clicked. And finally, as he gets up in a rage and stalks off towards the camera, his wig falls off and the camera snaps. That's the way life is in so many ways. The things that you really want to see happen are the things that just don't. And the things that don't are the things that you don't want to happen are the things which do happen. And so Paul is kind of putting his finger here on our own experience in this section of Scripture. Now, when Paul begins verse 14, he makes a statement that sort of summarizes the whole passage. In verse 14, two statements. First of all, he says, I am of flesh. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, or literally, I am fleshy. The same phrase is found in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, where he says, to the Corinthian church, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but rather as to men of flesh, or as to fleshy ones, as to babes in Christ. as to fleshy men. The Corinthians were very much in the family of God. They had experienced redemption. They knew what it was to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet, there were many factions. There were many problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, you are fleshy. That is, you are living like men who are fleshly. Those who are still of the flesh. He doesn't say, I'm still of the flesh. But he says, I'm simply fleshy. I've got fleshy characteristics. I am very much like the natural man, the unregenerated man, in certain areas of my life and experience. So the point is that Paul, even though mature in the faith, saw himself as potentially carnal, potentially evil, and fleshy at many points in his experience. The second statement that he makes in verse 14 is that I am sold into bondage unto sin. Now this was a familiar expression that would have been used and been commonplace in the slave markets of Paul's day. Remember, 60 million of the 120 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They knew what it was to be bought and sold and bargained for, and the highest bidder would sometimes pay a premium price for a certain slave. And that slave, without having to agree or with any say-so himself, was just simply sold to another master. And Paul says, likewise, I have been sold out unto sin. Now, what Paul means is that he is hopelessly and helplessly a slave of sin at some points in his Christian experience. In other words, sin is his master. Now, the big question that I have put off answering and haven't even raised it until this morning is this. And this is crucial to understanding this book. Is Paul, in this section, referring to a man before he becomes a Christian? Is this a pre-conversion experience of Paul trying to live by the law and knowing nothing about the freedom, the release from all of that, that we have in Jesus Christ? Is he referring to a pre-conversion experience? Or, secondly, is he referring to a post-conversion experience that continues for just a short time and then finally dies out when a man sort of goes through that wilderness that we all, I think, can identify with to a point, that there is a certain wilderness where we're trying to find out what it's all about once we become believers. And then the wilderness experience kind of more and more comes into the background. And he enters into the fullness of life in the Spirit in Romans 8. So in other words, the second position would be that you go through this experience early in your Christian experience, but you never go through it again. It's a once-for-all experience that may last for a few days or weeks or months or maybe even a few years or many years. But it does come to an end and you no longer go through the experience again. Or is he referring, thirdly, to an experience that perhaps is a post-conversion experience, occurs after we become believers, but at the same time it continues, it sort of has cycles throughout the remainder of life? Now, I believe that that's what Paul's talking about here. I believe he's talking about an experience that we go through many, many times. It's not just a once-for-all experience. And you'll see that as we proceed this morning. Verse 14 makes it appear as though it was a pre-conversion experience. Paul says, I was sold out into bondage to sin. And this statement seems to be incompatible, if Paul was a believer, to the statements that he's made in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, for example, where he says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Or in verse 7 where he says, he who has died is freed from sin. Or verse 11 where he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Or verse 12 where he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Or verse 14 where he says, sin shall no longer be master over you. Or verse 17, perhaps the most vivid of all, where he says, thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, and the indication is you are no longer the slaves of sin. So if Paul is saying that he is a slave of sin in verse 14, then is he indicating that this is the experience of an unregenerated man? Well, it seems best for me this morning to see that this is an experience that we go through over and over again because of the power that sin has to deceive us. Sin is a power that can deceive us and does deceive us at many points in our Christian experience. Now notice secondly, and the second reason why I believe this is a post-conversion experience that occurs over and over again in cycles sort of throughout the Christian life, is that Paul puts this in the first person singular present, as though it is an experience that he is presently going through. Notice what he says in verse 14, I am of flesh. Verse 15, I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do, all of these pronouns are first person singular, and it's in the present tense. It's something that Paul was going through evidently at the time of the writing of this epistle to the Romans. So I don't see this as simply a straw man or a hypothetical man that Paul has set up at this point. It's crucial that we understand that. Now, how do we go through this? Why is this our experience many, many times throughout life? Because we begin to trust in ourselves. Sin deceives us. We begin to trust in ourselves, in our abilities, in our capability of getting the job done, in our strength. And then, once again, we end up right back under the law and going through this experience all over again. You remember how as a child you would frequently say to Dad and Mom, well, I can handle it. You know, and I hear my teenage daughter saying that now, and it really scares me at times. You know, when you know of situations where there might be compromise or situations that you know... your own children are not fully aware of the potential problems that are there, and yet your child says, well, I can handle it, I can do it. And we're the same way as adults. There's situations, well, I think I can work this out, I think I can do it. And so we put ourselves right back on a performance-based acceptance, and we put ourselves under the law. It's an attitude that says, I can handle it. And that takes us back through this frustrating experience all over once again. I hear it in my counseling. Well, I can handle it. I think I can get out of it. I think I can work through this situation. I overhear others expressing this same self-confidence and self-trust. And so the Lord allows them to just relive this whole experience once again. The things that I'd like to do, I can't. The things that I can't do, those are the very things that I'm doing. I overheard a well-heeled businessman this week in a restaurant speaking to two younger men who were not quite as well-heeled, saying, all through my life I've been able to handle any circumstances and I found myself in, but now with our economy and inflation the way it is, I just simply don't know what to do with my money, where to put it. I feel as though I'm losing the battle. You know, no place is this struggle perhaps any more intense than watching someone who really is struggling with something that dominates his life, like an alcoholic, for example. You watch an alcoholic, and on one hand he says, I'd love to be able to get rid of this habit that I have. But yet there's still a part of him that wants to hold on to it and cling to it. Or you watch somebody who's struggling in the area of homosexuality. Their spirit tells them that it isn't right. Their spirit says, I would like to be rid of this habit. And yet there's another part of them that wants to hold on to it. I remember a homosexual that I worked side by side with for 3 months back in Ohio, and I remember this guy sharing with me his problem and saying how he really wanted to get the victory, and I just saw him torn back and forth, the struggle, the war, the civil war that was going on within him. Now, we all have this in many different areas of life. So there are the symptoms. There are the symptoms. That the things that I would like to do, I can't. The things that I don't want to do, well, those are the very things that I end up doing. That's my practice, and it's a frustrating practice. Now, what is the problem in verses 17 through 24? When you go to a doctor, he's going to ask you, first of all, for the symptoms. How does it feel? Where does it hurt? How often does it hurt? What kind of a hurt is it? What are some of the other symptoms? And after the doctor is diagnosed, or he's looked at all of your symptoms, then he puts a diagnosis on your problem. He tries to pinpoint the problem area. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, this is my practice. Now, what is my problem? And the problem, as he gives it to us in verse 17 through 24, is twofold. Number one, it is the problem of indwelling sin in verse 17 and in verse 20. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Or verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Why do we have this ongoing, never-ending struggle in our Christian experience? Paul says this is the problem of indwelling sin. Now, you'll notice that in this passage, these few verses, Paul uses the metaphor of a house. He likens our bodies and the members of our bodies to a big house with many rooms. And sin is occupying every area of that house, from the cellar to the roof. The law, like the rays of sunlight shining through a window and reflecting upon the particles of dust, reveals the dust that's there. Is it dust that is only there because of the rays of sunlight? No, that dust is throughout every area of the house. But the sunlight is only revealing one small area and showing you how dirty the house is, how much dust is there. Likewise, Paul's saying the law here, the Ten Commandments, for example, this embodiment of moral law as God has given it to us, only in one area puts its finger on our problem that sin is dwelling in every area, every member of our bodies. It simply exposes the sin that is already there. You remember Jesus lashing out at the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. Why? Because they put all the emphasis upon outward pollution. The washing of the hands before eating, or making sure the cup and the platter were clean. But they did not realize the full extent of this very thing that Paul is talking about in Romans 7, and that is the potential for evil due to indwelling sin. And so in Matthew 15, 18, and 19, Jesus said, those things which proceed forth from the mouth, these are the things which defile a man. For out of the mouth come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat and drink with one unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. Jesus recognized that the horrible potential for evil is latent in each one of us. It's dormant, but at any moment it can become aroused like a poisonous snake. It can raise and show and manifest its ugly head. It can become operative at any moment in our experience. You see that with David, for example. David was a man after God's own heart. Why, you wouldn't think there'd be the potential for evil in him. But yet there came a time in David's life when that evil that was dormant there became dominant in his experience. He saw a woman, he lusted after her, he committed adultery with her, and then he had her husband murdered. The problem wasn't without, The problem wasn't with the woman. The problem wasn't outside of David. The problem was inside. Indwelling sin was aroused, and it manifested itself in David's life. One of the best statements that I have read on this whole phrase, "sin that dwelleth in me," comes from the pen of J. Sidlow Baxter. And here's what he says: "Sin is an infection inerring in and diffused throughout our fallen nature, a disease that is coextensive with our present being. We must think of sin, therefore, as blight in a tree, or a degenerative blood disease in a human body. You cannot cut blight out of a tree or anemia out of a human body. Yet the blight may be counteracted in the tree and disease may be counteracted in the body, so that in proportion to the cure, the tree produces good fruit and the body regains healthful normality." Now notice further this phrase, "sin that dwelleth in me," is a present active participle verb, which may not mean anything to you, but what it really means is that it is ever present. Sin is ever present in us. Secondly, it means that it is ever active, like the idling of the motor of a car. It's there. It's just simply waiting to be accelerated, waiting for the right moment to manifest its ugly nature. It's always ready to roar into action at the least bit of an indication of okay from your will. Always there, ready to listen to the command that is given by your will. A great illustration of this, which some of you won't like, is our dog Fifi. Always, had to slip it in fast, thought maybe I'd get it by you. Always ready to play ball, always ready to chase a cat. Those two things. Always listening for the word ball or the word kitty outside. And I can get her so charged up, so psyched up that she's out that back door. Like a wild dog, not even know what she's going after. But you see, she's always ready to roar into action with just a little bit of encouragement from her master. And that's the way that sin is in the life of a believer. A little bit of encouragement, and you can be in a great deal of danger. Paul refers to the struggle in verse 24 in a very graphic way as two opposing laws at work in the believer, bringing about tremendous inner conflict. Paul sees himself in verse 23 as being pulled in two different directions. He's being pulled heavenward by the law of Sinai, and at the same time he's being pulled earthward or hellward by the law of sin. So these are two laws that we have to see are very much at work in the lives of each one of us. Perhaps I can best illustrate again by using the airplane. Because of the law of aerodynamics, a plane can fly, or the laws of aerodynamics, a plane can fly. And so at the whole time that one of these great jet airliners are in the air, the laws of aerodynamics are in effect. But at the same time as the laws of aerodynamics are in effect, so likewise is the laws of gravity in effect. And the laws of aerodynamics are counteracting the laws of gravity, but nevertheless the plane is continually torn, feeling the pull onward and the pull downward. And likewise, as believers, there's two laws at work in us. These laws are, according to Paul, warring against one another. Verse 23, "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war." That's a military term, a graphic term that Paul is using. He sees himself as a POW, a prisoner of war to the law of sin. giving in to the downward pull too many times. And this finally leads him to this great exclamation of desperation in verse 24, the cry of a desperate man, "Oh, wretched, helpless, to be pitied man that I am." Have you ever felt that way about yourself? Have you ever felt so torn and your body, your inner man is sort of like a Civil War battleground? That there's a great conflict that's taking place there? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. And he concludes by saying, "Oh, wretched, miserable, pathetic, to be pitied man I am. Who can deliver me, or who will set me free from this body of death?" The body of death here was a picture of the Roman custom of that day of chaining the murdered person to the murderer and make him carry the putrefying corpse with him as part of the penalty for his murder. And Paul sees himself now as being hopelessly chained to this body which is so full of the disease of sin. And cries out to God, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" So the problem then is twofold: indwelling sin, and secondly, a law of sin, which is like that of gravity that is always at work in the moral realm, always pulling downward. Now notice finally the prescription. Once the doctor's diagnosed what your problem is based upon the symptoms, how you are reacting, what the problems are within, he puts his finger on the problem, and then he gives you a prescription, if there's one available, to be able to correct your problem. For example, if your problem is one of pneumonia, he's going to give you some form of penicillin. And that penicillin, over a period of time, will counteract the disease of pneumonia that is in your body. So there is a prescription, there is help that is on the way, but it's not help from within, it's help from without. It's Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now what we have basically in this passage is a do-it-yourself form of Christianity. And it's very frustrating. In fact, this is a day of do-it-yourself helps. We have do-it-yourself books on remodeling and on plumbing and electrical repairs and gardening. And fellas, I just tell you, don't buy any of those books. I've got them all. You can borrow them any time. And I found for me, they just don't work. In fact, when we got a Volkswagen a year ago, an old Volkswagen, I decided that I was going to have to do my own repairs if I wanted to keep the car running. And so I went out and looked for a good manual on how to do it myself. And I ran across a manual entitled "How to Keep Your Volkswagen Alive, a Step-by-Step Procedure for the Complete Idiot." And I found that even that book has been too complicated for me. A cartoon portrays a mild-mannered man in a do-it-yourself shop. His hands were bandaged. One arm was in a sling. He was asking the clerk behind the counter, "Do you have any undo-it-yourself kits?" Well, that's kind of what Paul is asking here. This is what happens when I try to do it myself. But there is help available. There is an undo-it-yourself kit in verse 25. And that is the only way. The prescription then in verse 25 is the life of Jesus Christ in us. His life in us. Like penicillin in the body counteracts infections. It will eventually overcome and win out. This is the message of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is available to live His life in and through me, that I don't have to do it myself. Now, notice the other thought that's here as we wrap this up this morning and put it all together, and that's this. That in this passage, we see two things. Number one, that Jesus Christ, or that sin rather, is indwelling me. But secondly, the Bible speaks over and over again of how Jesus Christ is indwelling me. So when I get into situations that I just simply recognize immediately, the temptation is too much for me, I can't handle it, Lord Jesus, it's yours, you take over. Or the trial, it's too big for me, I just simply cannot endure anymore, Lord Jesus, you take over in me. Or the burden, it's too heavy for me to bear, Lord Jesus, I can't bear this burden any longer, I just simply give this burden back to you, it's your burden this morning. And just this simple cry of desperation that I cannot do it myself, that I need you, is the very cry that reactivates the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ to take over, putting Him back in the pilot seat. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things. But that's not where the verse ends. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was able to put up with that experience in prison from which he wrote those words. In a terrible, desperate situation that would make any one of us cry out in desperation for help. And yet Paul was so composed and so at peace and so joyful in the midst of it all, that he could write to us, rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because it wasn't coming from within him. The help was coming from without, Jesus Christ. I can endure all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. There's a little poem that goes like this. Run and do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's the good news this morning. The law has no good news. It only exposes the sin. The good news is that Jesus Christ will give me wings, that I'll be able to fly. The law of sin does not have to be the ruling law in my life. Just as the law of gravity does not have to dominate the downward pull of an airplane, but the laws of aerodynamics can keep that plane in the air. And likewise, when we come back to depending upon the life of Jesus Christ, His life in us, it's freeing, it's exciting. We're released from all of the pressures that come from within. Now notice in verse 25, it doesn't mean that once help comes that therefore there's no longer any war. No, verse 25 makes it clear that I respond, I see Jesus Christ as my help, as my Lord and my light. But at the same time I recognize that the law, the war continues in my life, but Christ gets the victory as I depend upon Him. Those verses in John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. That's the key. For without me, you can do nothing. And that's the very truth that Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 7. Without Jesus Christ, His life at work in us, do-it-yourself Christianity just simply will not hack it in the spiritual warfare that's going on within us. Let's pray. This morning, as we take a moment here at the end of this time together, perhaps you've been here for the last couple of hours. You've been involved in worship. You've heard a lot in the form of teaching this morning. It really would be tragic if you went forth from here without ever applying anything. Only that much more responsible or accountable, but yet no concrete decisions. Perhaps right now you would just like to admit your need for Jesus Christ. You've been involved in a do-it-yourself program for years. You've got your own beliefs, your own set of standards, your own forms, your own ritual, your own habits. You've been a do-it-yourselfer, but somehow it just simply isn't meeting it. It isn't making it. Maybe right now you'd like to, in your own heart, just respond to what you've heard. Come to recognize, as Paul so beautifully and graphically put it, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our help. He is our rock. He is our deliverer. He wants to set you free this morning, to make you free. And we'll talk more about that next week. But right now, would you just say, Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin before you. And I ask you to come into my life and just take over right now. Thank you for doing so. Maybe you're here as a believer this morning and you're really frustrated. There's a real spiritual war that's going on in you. Maybe the temptation to worry rather than to trust. Or the temptation to just not be at peace, but to try to work things out yourself rather than waiting upon the Lord. Or maybe there's a battle going on in the area of your own moral conduct. A temptation to really be impure. To get involved sexually with someone else. And it's a tremendous temptation that you're facing this morning. Only Christ can set you free today. And moment by moment. Or maybe there's some other area that we haven't mentioned this morning, but Christ wants to give you freedom. But you've got to come and say, Lord Jesus, I just simply can't handle it. It's too much for me. Take this moment. Give it back to Him. He just loves to share your problems and bear your burdens. But you must give it to Him. Father, as we respond to the Word this morning, we thank You that even though there's a war that continuously goes on, yet we can be more than conquerors through Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And whoever lives to make intercession for us. And it's on that basis that we come boldly into Your presence right now and just thank You for the tremendous victory that is ours. And one day when we shall be completely set free from indwelling sin. That sin will no longer have any influence whatsoever upon us. Lord, we really long for that day, aspire for that day to come. But yet we know that even a greater victory can be ours today, when in spite of the temptations and the problems that are there, the presence of sin, yet we can be more than our overcomers and consequently even have a greater victory than when sin is no longer a problem. So, Father, just minister to each of our needs accordingly this morning. In Christ's name, amen.